From the book of Matthew, 6:5-8. And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask. This is the word of the Lord.
There's always things that I can't fit into the sermon, and one of them is in that passage that Bob read, where it talks about praying on and kind of prattling. The word that's used there is actually named for a politician of the time who was famous for long and windy speeches. I don't need to comment, do I? Is this all there is? If we allow ourselves to become so busy, too busy to stop, breathe, and consider, we can be fooled into thinking that our lives are meaningless, that there is no loving God longing for a relationship with us, and that when we die, there's no soul that will live on. It can sound so logical and so hollow. If it's all going to end, why continue? Why show kindness to the poor, the hungry, the lonely? Why not just grab everything you can get and everything you can get away with? If it's all going to end, then all talk of doing good in the world amounts to nothing more than rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. We've just passed a sobering anniversary. 9/11 was 20 years ago, yesterday. And the Titanic wasn't a victim of terrorism, but both were situations where people bought tickets to take a trip, most of them hardly giving thought about what could go wrong. In both cases, and particularly the Flight 93 part of the 9/11 comparison, those on board did everything they could to save lives. The flight attendants were concerned with more than fluffing cushions. In the same way, we know deep inside ourselves that what we do matters. But we need help. Listening to our first scripture be read this morning, it's clear that Jesus understood our need for conversation with him. And this is why he taught about prayer, and then taught a prayer that was to serve as both an example, but especially a model on which we can base our prayers. So I'm going to pick up where Bob left off and read Matthew 6:9-13. Let's go. Pray then in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors also. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. This morning, I intend to convince you first that we need God in our lives, but also that without prayer, there is no relationship. The age of social media has brought a new category in relationships, the friend, in quotation marks. An example is my best man. Bert is a great guy. We once took a 600-mile bicycle trip together, just the two of us. But now we see each other's posts on Facebook. And that's it. We haven't spoken in 20 years. He lives outside Philadelphia, and if we were in the same town, we'd seek each other out, I'm sure of it. But would either of us really count on the other to come to our aid in our moment of dire need? The reality is, he and I don't really have a relationship because we don't talk. How is your relationship with God? Have you had some great times in the past, you and the Lord? Maybe you haven't talked much, but you know he loves you. And you hope he knows the same. Are you, quotation mark, friends? And there's another relatively new word, same source, ghost as a verb. This is when someone doesn't answer your calls, your texts, your emails. They act like they're invisible, like a ghost. God's calling. Are you home? Now, here's the thing. Bert and I, neither he or I are mad at the other guy. We acknowledge that life is busy, that no one can maintain all the relationships we've ever begun. We each played an important role in each other's life for a time, but now there are others. In each other's world, we are each replaceable. But God is not replaceable. As Moses taught the Jews to say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, your God, is one God. You shall love the Lord with all your hearts, all your soul, all your mind." And this is not just my opinion. There is clear evidence of our undeniable need for God. And therefore, our need for prayer. And it surrounds us. First, there's the evidence of creation. You really think life is accidental? Really? Got another one for you. Think of these. Is that it's accidental? Is this your final answer? And if you're not convinced, I got dozens of these. All I can say is, you got to get out more. And I said, like I said, if we allow ourselves to become too busy to stop, to breathe, to consider, we can be fooled into thinking that our lives are meaningless. But when we go looking, we find evidence too powerful, too important to ignore. I took this picture, 8,000 feet above sea level, hiking in the San Jacinto Mountains last month. And this picture is like the Christian journey. There is beauty you will never see unless you are on the journey. One songwriter put it, "Creation's the confession of a love that's just begun." It's God's world. He gave us life. He's clearly loving while we are in need of help. Go ahead. That's what we do. We all need God. If we're not talking with him, we're not accessing the help he wants to give us. If we don't have a hidden life with God, our public life for God cannot bear fruit. Jesus knew this. He didn't say, "If you pray." He said, "When you stand praying." We each know we need God. Your heart knows it. And I'm speaking of the poet's heart, not the cardiologist's. The scripture even says that God put eternity in our hearts. The full verse says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end." There comes a time when the question comes to our minds, how will I be remembered? We care about our legacy, We want what we have done, who we are, to live on. God has put an appetite for eternal life in us. Because just like he does with our appetites for food, for beauty, and other things, he intends to satisfy that hunger for eternal life. Don't you think you ought to talk it over? From where I'm standing, it's kind of important. And if we will notice, God also impresses our need of him, and therefore our need of prayer in order to have a relationship with him, with the evidence of miracles. I spoke of the Titanic earlier. I wonder how many have heard of John Mott. We don't need a show of hands. He was a Nobel Prize winner, Nobel Peace Prize. His journey began as a college student, where his Christian faith led him to become a charity worker for the YMCA, back when the Y paid attention to the C. As his work expanded internationally, he helped launch what was called the Student Volunteer Movement for Foreign Missions. His work took him around the globe, encouraged young people to pledge themselves to bring the life and light of Jesus to every nation. So consequently, he traveled by sea an average of over 34 days a year, just by boat. He crossed the Pacific Ocean 14 times, the Atlantic Ocean an incredible 100 times in his life. So it's not surprising that when the White Star Line, who made the Titanic, was preparing for its maiden voyage of its new wonder ship, they sought out famous people as passengers to aid publicity. They offered John Mott and a companion of his choice free passage on the Titanic's maiden voyage. However, the two men refused. Sailing in luxury didn't fit their message. So instead, they booked passage to New York on a much humbler ship, the Lapland, if you're keeping score. When they reached New York and heard the news, the two men looked at each other and said, "The Lord must have more work for us to do." And within 4 years, John Mott was spearheading relief efforts for World War I POWs in many, many countries. Now, I know miracles don't happen every time we want one. They're God's prerogative. Only he knows when the greater laws of his love must overcome the lesser laws of creation. Nonetheless, though, the evidence of miracles is evidence of our undeniable need for God and for prayer. So if we know we need it, why don't we pray more? In times of crisis, all our reluctance fades and we find the words. And God is merciful. I'd suggest, though, that being on more familiar terms with the God who loves you might help reduce your quota of crises. We know that he is the God who sees what is done in secret. The beauty of his creation declares him to be good. It's hard to say that we want to be praying more if we've tried in the past and found the path riddled with roadblocks. Well, let's clear the road. I find there's two major boulders blocking our progress. I want to identify these obstacles and see if we can get them out of the way. Now, though I'm not spending much time on the Lord's Prayer this week per se, what we are starting this week is an 8-week series on prayer, particularly the Lord's Prayer, and assisted by excellent writers like Richard Foster, Carolyn Ahrens, and Henry Nouwen, my goal is to help you enjoy a deeper relationship with God as you become more fluent in the language of prayer. There are several small groups that will be meeting to discuss topics surrounding each week's message. And you'll have the opportunity to read relevant chapters in a great book, Prayer, Finding Heart's True Home, by Richard Foster. And in this book, he talks about the first of these obstacles. When it comes to prayer, we don't think we are doing it right. We know the Lord's Prayer, and maybe we have a dinner grace memorized. But what are we going to say for all the times that are between the ordinary and repetitive and the, oh God, help! What do we do in the middle? Well, just talk to God. Here's a great quote. Just as a child cannot draw a bad picture, so a child of God cannot offer a bad prayer. You might be the patriarch of your family. You might hold a position of high responsibility at your job or in your community. But your Heavenly Father sees what is in secret. He knows that we are all just children when it comes to approaching Him in prayer. So good thing He's a loving Heavenly Father. Just pray. The words will come. And the other significant obstacle is a different variety altogether. We fail to pray because we fail to be making prayer a priority. Now, God is the kind of parent who cherishes time with his children. He looks forward to time with each one. And sometimes I picture him sitting down, ready for us to talk, sit and talk with him, and we go rushing by with many things, while he would like to point us toward a life of unhurried peace and power. Martin Luther said, I spend an hour every day with God in prayer, except for when I'm very busy. Then I spend 2 hours. The idea of an hour or more might sound scary, but start with a little more than you're doing, but every day. As we make prayer a priority, not only will we become more comfortable in the language of prayer, we'll understand what the hymn writer meant with the words, and the joy we share as we tarry there, as we wait together. Henry Nouwen wrote, why is it so important that you are with God and God alone on the mountaintop? It's important because it's the place where you can listen to the voice of the one who calls you his beloved. To pray is to listen to the one who calls you my beloved daughter, my beloved son, my beloved child. To pray is to let that voice speak to the center of your being, to your guts, and let that voice resound in your whole being. How do we build a life of prayer? By sharing life with God. Prayers can be silent, and prayers can happen while you're doing other things. God wants to share your life and his life with you. Another Henry Nouwen quote, when you realize the festive and the still moments as moments of prayer, then you gradually realize that to pray is to live. Now, here's a question I do want an answer for. Anybody recognize this guy? Anybody? The character? Tevye, yadi-yadi-yadi-yadi-yadi-yadi-yadam, from Fiddler on the Roof, long the stock of community theaters, high school drama clubs. Tevye, the poor dairyman, has 5 daughters, no one to help him with the cows, each daughter requiring a dowry before she can wed. And throughout the play, we see Tevye having very frank, matter-of-fact conversations with the Lord. And as his relationship grows, he makes his requests known to God. Here in this scene, he's wheeling his own cart because the horse is lame. And he says, Lord, I know it's no shame to be poor, but it's no great honor either. His prayers are honest, not fancy. No churchy language, just an honest expression of his heart. The other quality of prayer to keep in mind is that prayer isn't smooth. You don't need to break into King James English every time you pray. You are God's child. He wants to hear from you, to hear your heart. Now, the psalm that we read together in the beginning, our call to worship, began with the words, "Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord." The depths are not a happy place. He's speaking of mercy, crying for mercy, or crying, of sins, crying for sins, and crying for forgiveness. God, I'm really in a bad place. I've really messed up, and I need to get right with you. If you are afraid that you are somehow disregarding God, disrespectful, by getting too familiar, here's another quote to keep in mind. To pray means to stop expecting from God the same small-mindedness which you discover in yourself. To pray is to walk in the full light of God and to simply say without holding back, "I am human. You are God." Not only do the Psalms, like our call to worship, demonstrate honesty, they can also help us find words when the pain or the confusion, the emotions are coming so fast that no words come. The next verse in that call to worship easily becomes a prayer. Just start with, "Thank you that," and then, "With you there is forgiveness. Free me from this guilt so I can, with reverence, serve you." The great moments of prayer are a fire. The Psalms can be kindling. Fire started. Remember how I asked you to emphasize more than the watchman for the morning? In a culture without security lighting, without respect for the law, the job of the night watchman is necessary and very dangerous. Nighttime thieves are out there, and they see the watchman as an obstacle to be overcome. He is very glad to see the morning come, because then he's rescued, then he is safe. And that's a powerful comparison. My soul waits for thee, Lord. How we need God to keep us safe and to rescue us. And there's many ways the Psalms demonstrate praying from our experiences. King David was a shepherd first. He wrote, "Lord, the Lord is my shepherd." Moses wrote Psalms from his need for God as he bore the responsibility of the safety of a nation. And then new Psalms were written from the pain of their experience in brutal exile. There's one, Psalm 137, who wrote, "Our captors required of us songs, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." But how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Let the word of God help you find the language of conversation with the Heavenly Father who loves you. So we build a life of prayer that is not fancy, not smooth, and not only when we are feeling holy. We all stumble. God is eager to help us overcome those times that we fail. You know, it's quite normal when we find ourselves dwelling on evil to avoid prayer, like God can't see us. Remember, the one who sees what is done in secret? But that's the very time we need to come to him. You know, you don't say, "I'm going to wait until I feel better before I see the doctor." God loves us most of all when we fail and try again. There's a reason the song says, "I need thee every hour." One of the most helpful insights for me for the chapter relevant to what you'll be studying this week is for us to picture coming home to God. Every time we are away, God is waiting on the porch. This is the Heavenly Father who wants to welcome us deep into his life. When Carol and I lived in the parsonage at our first church in Indiana. We had a room we never lived in. It was always neat, always clean. It was called the parlor. People came by without warning at all times. And a certain amount of that we wanted to have happen. But we didn't want to necessarily show them every part of the house. Can anybody relate to that? Not at all? Okay. But God wants you to know all of him. He invites you into the living room where you can relax with him and enjoy close conversation. He invites you into the kitchen for chatter and for batter. He invites us into the dining room to feast with him. He'd have us join him in the study where we can learn, grow, stretch ourselves. He wants us shoulder to shoulder with him in the workshop where we co-labor in prayer as he gives us tasks that actually determine the outcome of events. And then God invites us into the bedroom where there is rest and there is holy, joyful intimacy. God invites us to come home to him, to fully come and share our lives, offering us every room in the floor plan. Why? He does this because we need him in our lives. And without prayer, there is no relationship. Let us pray. I need thee every hour I need thee. Come to me, my Savior. O Lord, thank you that you don't expect us to be perfect. Thank you that you want to be with us every moment. That when we come to you, you give us a way out of each situation. That coming to you with reverential awe is the beginning of wisdom. And thank you for those we can journey with. I ask that you might give to each one of us a deeper desire for prayer, and that you might fire our consciences with awareness of the times that we can be turning to you. And Lord, as we find that growing joy of a deepening relationship with you, help us to share that joy. For we love the neighbors you give to us. Those, whoever they are, that we have opportunity to impact. And we know that you are the greatest gift to give. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for that. We have a closing hymn now.